Yes, Lincoln was, you know, a stereotypic backwoodsman who felt the call to public service. And he felt it was important not only to serve the state, but also on local and national levels. And he became very well known at that time for his anti-slavery political positions, also his moral stance. And he saw his goal as president to preserve the Union. But few have ever really looked carefully at the method he used to fulfill what he felt was his call and to meet his goal. His dedication to the faithfulness of the nation overrode all of his feelings, especially about his past associations. Now, there's a Pulitzer Prize-winning author, a historian by the name of Doris Goen, who has in her book titled Team of Rivals, The Political Genius of Abraham Lincoln, demonstrates the path that Lincoln used to preserve the Union, a path that could not have been easy, but was the only one he felt was best guaranteed to help him accomplish his goal of national unity. That for Lincoln was absolute. And he was going to be faithful to the end, and he was going to hold fast to his principles. Now, Professor Goen demonstrates how Lincoln brought together a cabinet, or his cabinet, a team that on one level was the most unlikely combination you could imagine, but yet on another level was exactly the right team for the task at hand. Now, we're told that in 1860, during the Republican national nomination race, Lincoln was clearly the dark horse candidate. In fact, his rivals were better known, and they possessed more experience. New York Senator William Seward, Ohio's Governor Simon Bates or Chase, and the elder statesman from Missouri, Edward Bates. All three had studied law. They were great orators. All of them opposed slavery. In fact, historians attribute Lincoln's nomination to something that happened by chance. And it's very interesting that when Lincoln took the oath of office, he chose those three men, his most ardent rivals, for the top spots in his cabinet. Seward was made Secretary of State, Chase became Secretary of the Treasury, and Bates was appointed Attorney General. And for the remaining top spots, Lincoln chose men from the other side of the political aisle, the Democratic Party. Gideon Welles was made Secretary of the Navy. Montgomery Blair was appointed Postmaster General. And Edward Stanton, a man who absolutely detested Lincoln. But when Lincoln died, Stanton made the comment, "Here was a man for the ages." Anyway, he was made Secretary of War. And so Lincoln weaved together a cabinet and a team of rivals, all of whom were better known, better educated, better orators, more experienced in public life. Because the goal, namely the preservation of the Union, was so critical and consistent with his call that Lincoln chose the rough road, the road of faithfulness to the nation, the road of principle. For he indeed was a man of principle, and he would do whatever it needed to protect the nation that he had taken an oath to serve. Now, on the surface, from what one might call a practical perspective, Lincoln's actions were certainly foolish. I mean, why would a president invite one's sharpest enemies, including an individual who literally despised him, who unjustly berated him in every way, why would he ask them to form the inner circle of trusted advisors who would assist him during such a critical moment in our nation's history. When Lincoln formed his cabinet, many thought that he had made some very serious errors. But history tells us that what seemed to us to be foolish was actually the best choices that he could have made for the country. And so Lincoln's foolish actions serve as an excellent metaphor this morning for the clear message that St. Paul gave to the Christian community in Corinth. You see, at first glance, the message of Paul to Corinth that Christ had died for the people's sins is foolish on a couple of different levels. First, since he was primarily speaking to Gentiles who were religiously formed with a pantheon of multiple gods and goddesses, the idea of one God was foreign, to say the least. But his message was apparently foolish for another reason. This one God that Paul preached allowed himself to be crucified, a most humiliating and painful death. Why would an all-powerful God allow this? You know, Paul could rightly say that for non-believers, the cross was foolishness, but that his message was a stumbling block to some and foolishness to others, but it was a source of wisdom to those who believed. But the great apostle to the Gentiles went even further by saying that what appears to be foolishness on the part of God is actually wisdom, which is greater than any human wisdom. The apparent weakness of God in allowing Jesus to be crucified is actually stronger than human strength. In fact, Paul's words to his congregation were completely paradoxical. They appeared to be false, but they were in fact actually true. Now, the nature of his challenge is as true today as it was when he first wrote his letter. Jesus' actions and words and message of love and peace, which emphasized simplicity and fidelity and commitment, are unfortunately not of great value in our contemporary society. And yet their validity can never be questioned. The humble, the weak, the ordinary can teach us much, but contemporary society is not open or ready to receive the message today. You know, the values and goals of today's society, which are generally accepted, are foolishness to God. We live in a world that constantly battles the temptations of power and wealth and prestige. And those temptations have been present to humanity even at the time of Jesus, when he was forced to endure them, as Matthew describes, when he was tempted to turn stones into bread, to jump off the top of the temple, or to worship Satan, and he was going to get all the treasures of the world. Jesus turned the table on all those allurements and rejected them. And what Jesus did might have seemed to be foolishness to some, but it was really what our lesson today is all about. People today are equally as tempted as was Jesus in the desert, but things are different. They're more challenging, I think, even now. I mean, in many ways, society measures our value in the world and our successes by the amount of power that we have, our ability to amass great wealth, to achieve worldly prestige by our accomplishments. And yet, as St. Paul is right, the great wisdom of the world is foolishness to God, and our society is moving in the wrong direction. I mean, all you have to do is read the daily newspaper, which I know probably a lot of you don't, but okay, you can turn to your electronic device or you can turn on your TV or your news. Wherever it is that you get your news, you don't often hear stories of humility and peace and fidelity and commitment. I mean, once in a while you may hear of an individual act or one's life, like a Billy Graham or a Mother Teresa. But unfortunately, those are more the exception than the rule. The world desires, exalts, almost divinizes victory and accomplishment. The more degrees we obtain, the triumphs that we notch, the goals that we achieve, the higher on the secular ladder that we have climbed. You know, points aren't given for random acts of kindness, fidelity to individuals, or principles or commitment to a cause. I mean, as an example, how many of you are skeptical about Honda's commercials with random acts of kindness? Are they really acts of kindness, or are they trying to sell cars? And isn't that terrible of me to be such a cynical person, right? And yet the apparent foolish actions that seem to get us nowhere in society are precisely what our Christian vocation calls us to do. You know, while the world continually tells us how important it is to be noticed, to gain wealth, to achieve high position, Jesus' message challenges us to seek humility and to live our lives for others. And if we can follow Jesus' lead, then we will receive much. In fact, Christ made a promise to Peter and the other apostles when they were worried about being his disciples and living their lives for him, that was too high a price to pay. And Jesus said, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." You know, those who were rational thinkers in the mid-19th century truly believed Abraham Lincoln's choices for his cabinet were foolish. Enemies and rivals could never, it seemed, be the proper group that would be able to guide the nation through its worst domestic crisis in history. And yet history shows us that foolishness was proven to be great wisdom. And in a similar way, Paul tells us this morning that through the timelessness of our scriptures, that the wisdom of the world then and now is foolishness in the eyes of God. It's easy and expedient to do what everyone else does, to follow the crowd, but to take the difficult and less utilized path is not easy, but it can indeed be the only proper way. And so to end, the little story challenges us this morning to find the proper way, even when it may seem to be foolish. There were three businessmen from New York who were in Chicago for a series of meetings. And they had all assured their spouses that they would be home Friday night in time for dinner. However, one thing led to another, and meetings began to run overtime. And so as the businessmen raced through the airport with their tickets in hand, hoping to catch their plane home, they inadvertently knocked over a table that had been loaded with fruit. Without stopping, two of them headed for their gate, got to the plane on time, and boarded with a sigh of relief. One man, realizing that in his rush he may have hurt someone or something, returned to the table and the overturned fruit. When he arrived, he found a little 10-year-old girl who was selling the fruit, feeling about on the floor in an effort to find the fruit. The child was obviously blind. The salesman gathered up the fruit and he noticed that several of the items had been bruised. And so he reached into his wallet and he took out a $20 bill and he gave it to the child and he said, "Please take this money for the damage that we caused. I am very sorry for what we have done." The little girl, although she could not see his face, called out, "Are you Jesus?" He responded, "Oh, my word, no." But she replied, But when I was on the floor searching for my fruit, I prayed that Jesus would come and help me, and you came." The businessman straightened up, calmly walked toward the gate. His plane had just left. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, you call us to be children of wisdom, to do the things that you would have us to do, not that the world would have us to do. Give us those chained hearts, that ability to love one another, to care for one another, to do those things that we know are good and right. Bless us this morning, and bless us in our lives and our families. In your name we pray. Amen.